Can you hear me? No. Okay. It's working? Took us a while in the first service. Welcome. Good morning. Welcome to Peninsula Bible Church. Thank you, O'Neill Band. Well, I guess you're not the O'Neill Band, right? Because you're not fully O'Neill anymore.
That's fine.
What's your last name, Mila?
Eteroma.
Eteroma. All right. I have to work on that one. Thanks, you guys. My name's Eric Soderberg. I'm an elder here at Peninsula Bible Church, if you don't know me. I preach once in a while here, and this is your lucky day. It's the last Sunday of the year. So what's fun about the last Sunday at PBC, if you're not a regular here, is it's a little bit of a free-for-all, because everybody who just put all their energy into Christmas is sort of like, and you know, maybe us too, right? You're like, did all this stuff, and now it's sort of like, where's the couch? You know, it's a time to sort of breathe and exhale and reset a little bit, and you don't really schedule out, at least for me, you know, schedule out a lot right after Christmas. That's a time to just kind of refresh. So hopefully today is refreshing in some sense, and we'll see what happens. I'm a little bit more about me, if you don't know me, so you have a little more context. I am married to Janice. I have one daughter, Elsie. Elsie just got married to Aaron this summer. I'm still getting used to the whole another member of the family thing. But he's a great guy, and he's slowly folding in, it just takes a little time. He's holding up well so far. I grew up in the 80s, or I was a youth in the 80s, that's really what I meant to say. So junior high, high school for me was the early 80s. I grew up going to church, and then I decided in junior high I just wanted nothing to do with it anymore. As I was in high school, music was really important, and I listened to a style of music which eventually came to be called alternative. I think for younger folks today, there's like 50 genres of music, right, in iTunes or Spotify, and so alternative is like one little bit in there, and maybe you hear a song once in a while, it's not a big thing. For people from an older generation of music, like alternative, that's just another name for some strange new kind of music. The best understanding I could come up with or way to describe it is alternative music is music you can't dance to. Or it's not meant to dance, right? It's music that's got people trying out instruments in new ways, and that's usually more about the message and something about being creative. It is not about danceability at all, which works out well for me because I'm not a very good dancer, as Janice will attest to. But I like this word alternative, hence the title of today's message, and I'll be talking about it a little bit more as we go through. For me, what it described was looking for something different, like not being comfortable with how the world worked and how I was as a teenager and how, you know, who am I and what matters, and I was idealistic and I didn't want to just do what everybody else was doing, and so anything that was different I liked because I was looking for something. So we'll come into that today, that there's a way when I encountered Jesus, he was Mr. Alternative. I mean, Jesus was different, right? Everybody was either happy with him or really frustrated with him, and frequently back and forth, you know, from the same set of people. You get all excited about Jesus one time, and then he does something like, well, that's not what I was thinking you were going to do, and you get frustrated with him. And so I like Jesus. He's a little bit, you know, different in that way, at least when I was in high school. And somewhere along the lines, I developed this alternative Bible study method, which was I just read through the Bible until I find something that I want to read again, and then I stop and I read that for a long time. I spent a couple of years in Psalm 24, which worked out well when we had a series on the Psalms because I had something I could teach from because I spent a lot of time in it. The great thing about this last Sunday, an elder will preach and he can pick whatever they want to talk about, right? It doesn't have to connect with anything else, which works out great for me. So I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So I have no verses on the slides. You're not going to see any text up there. So if you want to follow along, and I would encourage you to, there's one of these, which we don't use very often. When I come to church, I'll try to follow along. Usually I use my phone because I can make the text size a little larger. So this is a little bit of a challenge for me. But, you know, be alternative today and go with the paper. Don't just try it and see what happens. So a little backstory in 1 Corinthians and a little context. So, 9:53. I had that ready to go and I forgot to mention it. Most of you are probably already there. If you aren't there, it's about that far in, right, on the thin side. This is the New Testament. This is, the Bible has an Old Testament and a New Testament. The Old Testament is before Jesus. God creates the world, calls the nation of Israel through Abraham, and the nation of Israel has a really difficult time following him, but God continually rescues them. And then Jesus comes along, and God sends Jesus to provide a better way for us to be rescued, redeemed, restored, to be alive. So in the Bible, then you have the New Testament. The first four chapters or books of that are the stories of Jesus. And then the rest of the Bible is trying to explain what was Jesus talking about and, you know, what does this mean and how do we live? And so this guy, Paul, that wrote this book to the Corinthians, he hated the church. He was a stout Jew. He was attacking the church in any way he could and encouraging others to do so. And then in God's alternative way, because he had already called 12 disciples, and you thought, okay, well, those are going to be the guys. You know, God reaches out into left field. Why does everything always come from left field instead of right field? I need Scott to explain that, the baseball fan, sometime. Anyway, and from left field, he pulls this guy, Paul, out and says, you know, I know you've been hating everything I've been doing, but I'm just going to break in and transform you, and you're going to speak for me. And so Paul does. So Paul's been around helping to start churches, and then the churches have lots of problems, so he writes all these letters to help the churches grow and thrive. And he's usually pointing out things they're not doing very well and things that they need to be reminded of. So he's going to bring some of that for us today. In 1 Corinthians, there's been, in the first chapter, he introduces himself, and then he talks about there being divisions among the church. That some people in the church say, well, I'm following this other preacher, Apollos. Another, well, I'm following Paul. I thought his message was good. Another, well, I'm following Christ. I still don't get how Christ is being compared with them, like why he's in that mix. But they're identified by their kind of tribal affiliation of who they're following, which I think fits a little bit for our cultural context today, right? Everybody's more, it's more about the tribe I'm in and picking the right tribe and our divisions about that. So I think this is meaningful both for just how we work with each other in the church, but also the larger cultural context. So he introduces the problem. He talks a little bit about wisdom and foolishness, and we're not going to talk about that any further. But that's the end of chapter 1 if you want to dive into it some more. The part that I'm super excited about is chapter 2. Why I'm excited about it? It is the Spirit of God just saying this is interesting, and I think he needs me. He's teaching me something out of this. So I'm going to talk to you about it. We'll do this in four chunks, hopefully, if we can make it through. If we don't make it all the way, that's okay. So I'm going to read chapter 2, verses 1 through... Man, that font is very small on the verse number. 1 through 5. And I, that's Paul, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So he starts out saying what he didn't do, and it's interesting. He doesn't really talk about what his message is. He's talking about how he's approaching giving his message, right? And he's saying, I didn't come trying to persuade you by being super eloquent, by being super, you know, culturally, contextually aware and using the right images in my slides such that you guys were gonna, you know, give me, you know, subscribe to my podcast, right? That is not his angle of thinking, although it could have been. It's kind of a natural one if you're gonna speak. And I was thinking, oh, this is an interesting context then for me, because if I'm not very persuasive and it's a little sloppy, you know, well, maybe that's okay. I'm not intending that, but that probably came off a little odd. But the point being, right, it's he didn't come trying to like make a good impression or convince by his words or what he was saying. And the verse then that I am captivated by is this verse 2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. All right, if you went to Sunday school, or if you're in Sunday school, maybe we'll start with that because we do have some of the younger folks in the group today. What is, if the teacher asks the question, what is probably the right answer? Jesus, right? It's like, can't go wrong. The teacher says, well, what about this? And you, even if you're not really paying attention, you hear the question, you go, Jesus. And the teacher's like, yes. And you're like, I can do this. And I think we have this tendency, right, to say, oh, okay, when you read a verse like that, when I read a verse like this, I decided to know nothing you except Jesus and him crucified. Great, Jesus. All right. Yes. But if you look at this verse, like, what actually is he saying here? One is he said, I decided to know, and he had to decide, right? Doesn't he just know Jesus is the right answer? What is he having to decide here, right? He has to try. He has to make an effort. He has to realize, you know, this isn't his natural way of doing things. You know, if you're a public speaker or you're famous to some degree, you're managing that image as much as you can, right? Or that's the way of the world. And he's saying, you know, I decided I was not going to try to manage my image. I was not going to try and work on it from that side. I decided I had to do something different. So he had to put some effort into choosing to do this. And he says he decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ. And I think we're good with, though, well, I need to know Jesus Christ, but it's the know nothing but Jesus Christ. Ooh, okay, that's tougher. That's a lot. There's a lot I'm not supposed to be attending to as much. Jesus is now much more of a focal point, much stronger. We're not adding him in to how we're thinking and encountering things. He becomes way more central. And then lastly, among you. This isn't just what he's saying, right? When he was with the Corinthians, he'd go and live with the folks in the church. He was interacting with them. He's going to dinner with them. They're sharing stories about, you know, how was your day? What's going on? And he said, I didn't come into this to be with you guys to look good and to, you know, try and make the best case. I came to just know Jesus. I'm going to know him. And I'm like, okay, what does that actually mean? Right? What does it mean to know nothing except Jesus when you're with people? I'm pausing because I'm still working on this one. I mean, I have a few thoughts, but I encourage us, you know, think about what does that mean? I think part of it is like the verse elsewhere in 2 Corinthians where he talks about taking every thought captive for the sake of Christ, that there are somehow our thoughts and our minds and what we're thinking about have a tendency to, you know, drift their own ways or to be influenced in some way. What does it mean to take thoughts captive for him? I think it means to pray to him, to talk, to be in relationship with him. That's part of knowing him, reading the scripture, talking about him with other people. And all those are kind of churchy answers, but there's power in those. They mean something. But it's all centered on Jesus, right? Knowing Jesus. And that's the key. Paul wasn't saying, I'm going to think about how my message is coming across. He's like, no, I'm just going to focus on Jesus. Who is Jesus? What has he said? What is he calling me to do? And that's what matters. I'll let God sort out the outcomes. And then he paints a picture of this, how he is knowing Jesus. In the next verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And again, right, I'm trying to paint this contrast. If you're leading or trying to get something done, right, in the world's eyes, you've got to be strong. You have to have your mission statement and your vision, and you have to set everybody in the right direction. You have to sort of marshal everything and, you know, demonstrate that you're somebody that can be trusted or believed in or followed. But Paul says, well, I decided that I would be with you, again, among you, with you, living, you know, moment by moment with you in weakness and in fear and trembling. Oh, I don't know that I want to do that, right? I don't know how many of you got up this morning and decided, okay, you know what, skip the shower, just eat the Frosted Flakes and come in my pajamas to church. I don't think anybody did that. I can't tell for sure. But right, you come to church like, well, I gotta, you know, I'm gonna clean myself up a little. I'm gonna wear some reasonable clothes and sort of participate in this. I'm gonna, you know, we'll say, well, put a good face on things, right? I'm gonna not appear weak and vulnerable, and that I don't want to do that, right? That's incredibly socially awkward. But Paul's saying, you know, that's what I decided to just be myself. In flaws included, things, you know, internal things I was anxious about. And we so much don't want to do that. And my challenge is, well, actually I'll come back to the challenge. What I want to reflect on is we've gotten, I think partly through Elsie's instigation, she started going, doing stuff at the R&R dinner in the recovery world and Step Closer, and we started going there more often, and I realized that the recovery community, it's not that you want to be weak and trembling and a failure. It's kind of that you are, and that's just part of helping each other out, is realizing that, is saying, hey, I'm broken. This is not working. I have struggles that are not working for me, and I can't hide that. I mean, you still try to hide a little bit, but it's less easy to, and you realize the power in the recovery community of sharing that struggle. And I think what I've learned through hanging out there is both I need that, I need the message of weakness and struggle in order to see God's power more. Like, if everybody's putting a great face on everything and saying the right stuff, it's a lot harder to see, well, where is God in that? You're just managing things well. Whereas if people are struggling and weak and acknowledging that and talking about that and praying about that, and then God does something, they're like, wow, God did something there. And it's important for us to be vulnerable with each other. And it says, you know, my power is made perfect in weakness. Being vulnerable and understanding our own weakness is one thing, so that we see the power of God work in us, but it's important to be vulnerable with each other, to be weak with each other, so that we see God working in each other. So I don't know if your community group, if you're in one, you know, is this part of the pattern of how you relate? Is it, you know, you guys just get together and have dinner and talk about the kids or something? Or is it, you know, and maybe it's some prayer and, you know, share the prayer requests for what's going on in my family or some health things. But, you know, what are you willing to go deeper and say, what are you afraid of, right? And where are you trembling? Where am I weak in those ways? And share that with each other and pray about that and see what the Spirit does through being vulnerable in those ways. So a little bit of a challenge for that, for you on that. And then the last part of this verse, we haven't even gotten to verse 4, have we? My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And I meant to say that before I went on about demonstrating the power of the Spirit in weakness. But just to reinforce, right, that it's not just the words, right? Anything I say, anything come up, anything somebody comes up to preach on or to talk about, that's not as powerful as seeing the power of the Spirit of God working in a context of somebody's weakness and restoring and recovering or whatever he's doing. Seeing God's Spirit in action is way more powerful and convicting than just hearing persuasive words or words that make sense. And we'll talk a little bit more about that concept later. But he says, so that, the reason he does all of this is so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And the question prompt for you is, what does your faith rest on? And the way I think to help reveal that is to think about, you know, if somebody knows you're a Christian or hears you're a Christian, maybe it's a work colleague or somebody you meet in whatever context, and they say, well, what does that mean? Or the way you answer that question, I think, is an interesting answer, right? The culturally safe way to answer that question is, well, I go to this church, I've been going there for a certain amount of time, and maybe you go as far as saying, I'm in a Bible study. You sort of describe that what being a Christian means for you is these are the places I go and the things that I do, right? And it's not that those things are bad, but you know, they reveal that you're kind of, is your faith resting on the ritual of going to church, right? And sometimes we need that, so I'm not saying that that's all bad, but, you know, what would it mean to say that my faith rests on the demonstration of the Spirit working in power, right? You know, as if I say that my faith rests on, or that I'm a Christian because I, you know, struggled with depression or pornography, and God met me in this way, and Jesus, when I started following Jesus, he told me who I was, and he gave me an identity, and now I'm way more enticed by following him. If that's the kind of answer you're giving, right, then that demonstrates that your faith is resting on the power of the Spirit of God working in your life, right? And just think about that, right? What is your faith resting on? And is it, you know, how can it rest on the Spirit of God working in power? And for me, sometimes it's a little awkward. Like, maybe I don't know. I haven't had this dramatic life event that I can point to and say, oh, well, I was, you know, dying in a ditch and now this. But, you know, what is it? Where is the connection to the Spirit working in your life? Okay, let's move on. 6-9. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. In the New Testament, the Greek word for wisdom, which I think is Sophia. So if your name is Sophia, that means you have a wise name. The Greek word for wisdom is used 52 times. It's also the number of cards in a deck of cards, 52. I have a very small brain challenge for you. And I'm going to tell you that the number of times this word is used in the first and second chapter of 1 Corinthians is a suit's worth of cards. 13. See, that wasn't too hard. All right, just a little brain warm-up. So it's an important word in Paul's interactions with the Corinthians, right? Wisdom is an important thing to them, right? They want to be wise. They picture Silicon Valley wants to be wise, right? We want to be effective. We want to make sure that what we're doing works, that we're changing the world for good. That's what wisdom is trying to do. And what Paul is trying to do in these first few chapters of his letter to the Corinthians is say, here's what good wisdom looks like, and here's what not so good wisdom looks like. And he contrasts the wisdom of the world with the wisdom that comes from God. And the reference here in verse 9, the what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, is a slight twist on from Isaiah. It's either 40 or 64, and I meant to look this up because I forgot in the first service which one it was. But the context is, right, Israel is always getting crushed as a nation, right? They have occasionally high points, but it's mostly not so good news for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And what this verse is referring to is that God breaks through the mess that we are in, or the mess that the nation of Israel was in, and by contrast, the mess we're in. He comes and brings his wisdom to bear, his action to bear, his effectiveness to bear. So, right, contrast the way of the world. We were talking about this at lunch yesterday. In the way of the world, you play the odds, right? The wisdom of the world says, choose the thing that has the most likely chance of success. Aaron, I'm gonna pick on you just for a second. So Aaron, Elsie's husband, was in Seattle, and he was considering being part of a church plant to San Luis Obispo. And one of the rationale ideas for maybe I shouldn't go is that he felt like the odds weren't as good to find someone to get married to in San Luis Obispo. You know, somebody of the age, you know, late 20s, early 30s, single, way much better odds in Seattle, right? So if you're concerned about the world's wisdom, it would be, well, I better stay in Seattle if I want to get married. Thankfully, Aaron decided God would be faithful in this and moved to San Luis Obispo, where he met Elsie, right? And in God's, I don't know if it's economy, in God's gambling proclivity, the odds don't matter, right? God is happy to play the lottery, right? If the odds being 1 in 10 million, right? If you ever look at the odds on the lottery stuff, it's pretty staggering, right? And people who know math are like, well, that's really, really hard. The rest of us look like, well, that's a really big number, so I guess it means it's hard. Don't quite grasp the depth of it, but it's really hard to win the lottery. But God, you know, in his way of working, no problem, right? 1 in 10 million, not an issue whatsoever, right? And so the wisdom of God is he can break through and bring about what he needs to have happen, irrespective of the odds, right? If we were choosing, like, okay, God, who should you pick to be the person to, you know, help communicate my message? We would never pick Paul, right? He's this guy who's attacking the church, but God says, nope, he's the one. Let's pick him. I'm going to pick him, and he does, and he thrives, and he's successful. So in God's view of wisdom, the odds don't matter. And then the second way to think about this, the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God, How many of you, given the time of year, are contemplating, maybe I might make a New Year's resolution this year? Anybody? Maybe, right? This is a very low bar. It's just maybe, right? It's not, right? There's such a like, oh, I can't make one because I won't keep it, but you know, maybe I'll make one. In the spirit of, right, a common New Year's resolution is, I ate way too much. I've got such bad exercise habits. I'm going to eat better, and I'm going to exercise more next year. Very common one, right? It's a great way to, it's funny, right? Like the shopping, you know, consumer side of the calendar is, you know, it's, you know, Thanksgiving through Christmas. That's when we're going to make all our money. But I think, like, you know, the diet and exercise and gym memberships, it's all, no, January. That's where we're going to thrive. Where I'm trying to go with this is, think in your mind what a donut means to you, right? And maybe it's not donut, but the concept is something that, man, when you haven't taken a bite of that donut, you look at that donut and you go, man, that looks good. I really would like to have some of that donut. And you're focused on the immediate, here's what it promises. But, you know, how do you feel about an hour to 2 hours after you eat one? And if you've had two or three donuts, then you really know what I'm talking about. You know, you just go, oh, what was I thinking? Why did I eat that donut? I will tell Janice, you know, sometimes I'll say, don't let me have a donut, but especially don't let me have two donuts or three donuts, right? And in contrast, right, think about healthy eating, right? So a healthy eating, for representation, let's say it's the salad. Now, if you're presented, you're carefree, enjoying the day, and you come upon, you know, a donut and a salad sitting next to each other, the donut sure looks appealing at the moment, and the salad, you're like, well, that's probably good for me, and if I have some willpower, you know, maybe I'll eat the salad, but it's just not going to be as satisfying in the moment, which is true. To me, I like donuts. And the wisdom of the world is more like the donut. It promises, yeah, it might deliver for a while, but in this passage, right, he talks about the rulers of this age and the wisdom of this age are going to pass away, right? They'll be there for a while. Yeah, maybe the donut satisfies my craving. Maybe the wisdom of the world, maybe playing the odds will help me, that my chances of succeeding and whatever that means is slightly better. But, you know, in the grand scheme of things, is that as important? And he contrasts that with that word mature in verse 6, yet among the mature. It's interesting to compare the mature versus the passing away. The mature is something that's growing, developing towards something that's reaching some level of potential, which is kind of what we want wisdom to do, is to get us that direction. But the wisdom of the world is this fickle one that promises some things but really doesn't deliver on them. So think about what wisdom you pay attention to and how much time you pay attention to that wisdom. You know, do you like your news feed? Do you just sort of enjoy reading the headlines? Here's what's going on. Oh, maybe this promises something. I'll read that. You know, are you an incessant reader of reviews? Where are you trying to influence what you're doing and behaving? What are you basing the wisdom of your own wisdom on? And just compare that with, well, there's, you know, reading the Bible and praying. If the alternative is, you know, I can read this review over this thing I'm thinking about buying. Okay, I'll get some good information and get something. And yes, that has some promise. That's sort of the world's track. That's the donut track. The other one is, well, I'm going to read the scripture and I guess this has some long-term benefit, but it's a little confusing. It's like I get some of it, I get not. Maybe if I sit with it a while, I'll get some more. But it's not, it doesn't have that same appeal. It's like if I wake up on Saturday morning and it's 10 a.m. and I'm feeling good, I'm much more likely to say, let's go to the donut shop or let's, you know, go do something rather than, well, let's spend some time reading the Bible and praying, because it just doesn't have the short-term, you know, perceived benefit as much. Just a challenge to think about, you know, what are you feeding the wisdom of your life on, right? Where are you investing in the long game? How is God going to be glorifying, bringing you to glory, you know, transforming your life, growing you? You know, are you going to grow in a way such that a few years from now you're like, whoa, I can't believe I did that, or I can't believe I'm able to do that? You know, we're such short-term, you know, satisfy me now people. It's got to be a little frustrating to God. It's, you know, frustrating to us sometimes when we realize we know we shouldn't be eating the donut. We should eat the salad more, and I'm using that metaphorically. So eat the spiritual salad more. I'm rapidly running out of time. I have a little bit to say on the second half of this. We are more than halfway through time-wise, just so you're not concerned. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Okay, there's a lot about the Spirit in this section. Two things I want to call attention to. One, the Spirit, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And then the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Right? So the Holy Spirit is in an identity sense part of God, right? The Holy Spirit knows everything God knows what God wants to do, how he wants to do it, knows he is the source of all, you know, ultimate wisdom comes through the Spirit. Powerful, you know, super powerful stuff. And so on the one hand, you got this super powerful Spirit, and then the other hand, it's a Spirit we have received, right, so that we can understand and that we will impart things to us using the Spirit. So it's this power of God that we have in us, a part of us. And you go, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. I know that. But do you ever stop and think about that? Like the Spirit of God, that powerful, that wise, is available on tap, a part of us, like right there. There's this great verse in somewhere in Thessalonians. I really have to do better on my verse references, where he talks about don't quench the Spirit. And just to realize that this wisdom, right, the eternal wisdom of God, the wisdom that matters, the wisdom that's going to grow us, keep us more in line with God, help us, you know, in all of these ways, is available to us, right, within us. It's not that far away, right? It's not like, oh, I got to do a bunch of stuff. You know, I got to burn off the first 50 pounds so that I can get to the next five or whatever. It's not this heavy thing. It's just right there. And there's so often, we just sort of live for the simple things of the moment without realizing the bigger things God could be doing with us. And the connection I want to make then is between understanding or tapping into the wisdom of the Spirit of God, being connected to Paul's statements about being weak and vulnerable and in fear, and living transparently and authentically in that way, and that you have to live that way and engage that way to tap into the Spirit of God. That's a little, you know, crazy thing to say, especially as talking with John a little at the break. PBC, we're very heady, right? We tend to, if we talked about what does our faith rest on, it tends to be, well, you know, I'm pretty theologically astute. I know the verse references. I understand the different, you know, perspectives that great thinkers have, you know, biblical scholars have. There's some of that, you know, culture at PBC, whereas the Spirit of God is, you know, it's a little more unpredictable than all that. It's very hard to pin Jesus down. Let me go back then to this, the title, and wrap up on alternative Jesus. Two ways I want you to think about this. One is, as you're going through your day-to-day relationships, people, whatever it is, what's the Jesus alternative? Right? Well, I know the worldly alternative is, you know, to play the odds or to do this or do what's acceptable. What's the Jesus alternative? And there is not a specific answer to that, right? That's the nature of Jesus. It's you have to ask him, and he's going to tell you in the moment. And it might be weird, and that's okay. But ask him that. Okay, Jesus, what's the Jesus alternative right now? And see what comes and see what the Spirit does with that. Because the second flavor of this is not only what's the Jesus alternative, but it's that Jesus is alternative, right? Jesus does do things in against the odds, strange, unpredictable ways. So be open to that, which is a little uncomfortable. And again, so that the Spirit can demonstrate its power, so that the wisdom of God will play out in our lives. Let me pray. Father, I am grateful that it is not up to us to grow and live and thrive, but that you created us, that you want us to, you want to take us somewhere. You want us to be who you created us to be, not who we feel comfortable being. Help us to tap into your Spirit, your life, what you bring, to not shirk from you, to not disregard you, to not just choose to be satisfied quickly. Help us to be vulnerable and weak and awkward and strange, and help us to embrace others when they are in that way as well. So, Lord, we're grateful that you've reached down to us, that your love extends to us in our deepest, darkest, awkwardest places. Help us to thrive in that, to be free in that, and to feel your love for us. And change us and grow us in your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.